Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, God, that you are, God, you are alive and you are powerful, Father. God, that when we are confronted with you and we are confronted with the truth of who you are, God, we are not left the same, but God, you change us and you transform us and you break us. And so, Father, as we worship you this morning, God, my prayer is that you would break us. You would bring us to the realization that we need you deeply, desperately, Father. And God, that we would, in turn, God, give our whole hearts and our whole lives to you, Father. God, we thank you for the cross. God, it's through the cross that we have life. It's through the cross that we have hope. It's through the cross that we have peace. It's through the cross that we have reconciliation. It's through the cross that we have everything that we could ever need. God, as Scripture teaches us, we have every spiritual blessing because of what you accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we celebrate that this morning. God, we worship you because you have done so much for us. So, God, what we give to you is a small portion of what you're due, but God, we want to give you everything. We want to serve you faithfully. We want to love you greatly, Father. And so, God, I pray that as we come into this time of opening your word, God, that you would confront us with where we are, and God, you would remind us, Father, most importantly, of your great, great love for us. God, your love that has no ending, your love that knows no limits. And God, you poured out upon us through your Son, Jesus, everything. And so, God, we thank you for that. We worship you for that. And God, now we want to give our lives to you, and we want to move into our world, into our community, Father, and we want to see change and transformation take place, not just in our homes, but in our neighbors' homes and their neighbors' homes, Father, because of your great love and your great gospel, Father. God, move today as only you can. God, speak today as only you can. God, open our eyes, open our hearts to your word. Change us, transform us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good morning. Man, that's worse than my church does when I say good morning to them. Good morning. That's better. Hey, just for those of you that don't know who I am, or even if you don't care, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. My name is Nicholas Coleman. I am the student and family minister at Little Cypress Baptist Church. Scott Schaefer had texted me, I feel like a month ago, but it's really only been a couple weeks ago. I was telling me that Bud's on vacation for a really long time, and I'm just going to say from ministers, pastors, just speaking to you as a church, what a blessing that is that you give your pastor the time off that you give him just for him to be refreshed and recharged so that he can lead you well. And so I'm going to applaud you, church, for doing what you do and the way you serve your leadership here in this church. And so Scott had asked me if I would come and preach with you guys, and I told him yes. And then, of course, I had to ask permission from my church to be out for a couple weeks. And so I'm here, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. Your students just got back from camp Thursday, and I got back from camp on Friday. So I'm ready to let the water hose go and just go for about an hour. Is that acceptable? All right, two of you will hang around with me. The rest of you go hit Luby's, I guess. I don't know if that's where you're going. Wherever you go, isn't it sad though? I live in Bridge City. I work in Little Cypress. I live like around the corner. Like I could walk to my house. I'm not going to because it's hot and I've been at camp all week long. And I've done enough sweating for the rest of my life. I'm good. But isn't it sad that that Tico's is closed on Sundays? Anybody feeling me on that one? I love that place. So if y'all know the owner, tell him he needs to open. Like, he can open late on Sundays. It's cool. But anyway, I'm so glad to be here. Chase that rabbit. It's done. It's dead. And so let's kind of dive into the Word. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn it to Romans chapter 5. This morning. Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be. But while you're turning there, I just want to tell you a little bit about myself. I've told you where I work, but I want to tell you about one of the things or some of the things that I'm most passionate about in life. Now, I grew up in a really, really big family. Actually, this next weekend is one side of my family's family reunion. I'm not kidding. I wish I could make this up. Over 30 first cousins just on one side of the family. And so I'm going to that family reunion this coming weekend. That actually will be the first one I've been to in like 100 years. And I'm not even that old. But I'm going to that family reunion this weekend. And that family has placed within my heart, has placed within my life a love for sports. I love sports. Now, I married into a family. I married a Bridge City girl. That's why I live here. I married into a family that my father-in-law loved sports, played sports, but none of his kids did. My wife tells me all the time, like, oh, I played basketball in junior high. And I'm like, yeah, that doesn't count. And she's like, well, it wasn't even for the school. It was just like little dribblers. And I was like, that definitely doesn't count. Everybody plays little dribblers, right? And so I love sports. I can talk about my wife because she's not here today. She had to go to work today. But I grew up in a family that loved sports. And I grew up, to be completely honest, in a family of athletes. This side of my family that I'm going to go have the family reunion, I mean, these people were crazy, freakish athletes. My dad, and just I'll brag on him a little bit. I don't do this very often, and he's not here, and that's why I can do it, is he was in high school, very teeny tiny school. I grew up in Starks, Louisiana, if you know where that's at. I mean, I graduated with 19 people. And so that tells you about how big my school is. I don't go there anymore. I'm out. I've been out for a really long time. So my dad came from a very, very small town, but he was such an amazing athlete that the University of Mississippi, Ole Miss, was actually recruiting him to play basketball for them. And they decided, well, like, we want you to play basketball really, really bad, and we'll let you play baseball because you want to. I mean, that was just like, they wanted him that bad. Well, he ended up not going there because he's an idiot. Is it okay to say that about your parents? And so he actually went to Northwestern State University up in Natchitoches, Louisiana. And so he went there for a year and pretty much just quit because he wanted to marry my mom. And I'm here. So I come from a family of athletes. And I will say, I would like to say it skipped a generation. But a bunch of my cousins, some of them went and played college sports. Some of them were just excelled in sports. It didn't skip a generation. It just skipped me. I played. I don't look like an athlete, and I was not an athlete. But I was on the team, and I was the guy. I played basketball. My school didn't have football. Remember, I graduated with 19 people. So I played basketball. So I was the guy in the lane that just stood there and got in everybody's way. The coach was like, if you just stand there, I promise you, you will make a difference in this game. And so that was my job. So I come from a family who loves sports, who excelled at sports. And so I grew up just surrounded by it. We went and played basketball and baseball all summer long. I remember, for those of you that remember the good old days, the Golden Gators. Anybody remember the Golden Gators? I grew up, I mean, very little, of course, when the Golden Gators were still in town. But I remember going to Golden Gators games. I remember watching the NBA playoffs back in the 80s and 90s with my parents, with the Bad Boy Pistons. And, of course, my all-time favorite, when the Houston Rockets won back-to-back championships with Hakeem Olajuwon. Like, at that point in my life, I was in junior high, and I just wanted to be Hakeem Olajuwon. I even tried to do the dream shake, and people on my team just laughed at me because it was really, really bad. So I love sports. And one of the things, though, that I really was poured into my life wasn't just a love for basketball. I don't really do football because, again, I didn't play it. I don't understand it. So football, I'm not going to talk about that. Football doesn't even exist in my world, kind of like golf and soccer and band. Anybody, band is not a sport. I can say that. All of the students at my church are in band, and I mess them all the time. Band is not a sport. But baseball, I love baseball. I was not good at it, but I loved baseball. And my favorite team, I grew up in Louisiana, but my heart has always been in Texas. And I'm not saying the Texas Rangers. I am a Houston Astros fan. My wife and I flooded when Harvey, like most of us did, right? And so we were living with my in-laws during the playoffs, during the World Series. My in-laws haven't watched that much sports, or at least that much baseball, in like probably 30 years. So they were just probably thinking, I wish he would finish his house so he can go back home. Because, I mean, I'm screaming and I'm yelling, all that fun stuff. But I love the Astros. I mean, I grew up going to the Astrodome. I got to watch Craig Biggio, not just when Craig Biggio was at second base or in the outfield, but when Biggio was a catcher. Like, I remember when Biggio was a catcher. I remember watching Jeff Bagwell. I remember Glenn Davis, when Glenn Davis was the first baseman for the Astros. And now, I'm not going all the way back to Jose Cruz and all those guys, but I know who Cheo is because that was something that was instilled in me for years and years and years. Just a fun little story, and I promise we're going to get to the scripture in just a little bit. I took my students, the last church that I was at, to an Astros game. And we're sitting there, and one of my students texts me and goes, Nick, who's the guy over your right shoulder? And we're up, like, on the second deck mezzanine out in the outfield. And she said, like, there are people just, like, you know, ogling over this guy, and they're, like, staring at him. And so I look over my shoulder, and I'm flipping out. It's Jose Cruz. And none of my students know that, you know, this was, like, during the time when they weren't just the Astros, they were the Lastros, or as a friend of mine calls them, the Disastros. And so, like, I know who this guy is. And so, like, it was, of course, one of those days where they give, like, everything out, and so they give in hats. And so all my kids are, like, passing hats down, and I go, Mr. Cruz. And he's sitting on the steps talking to some friends. And I'm like, Mr. Cruz, would you be willing to sign these hats? I mean, my dad, you know, has taught me all about you and how amazing a ball player you were and all that. And so I grew up loving the Astros, and I endured the seasons of the Lastros and the Disastros. I endured the seasons of the division championships, and I endured the seasons where they got knocked out in the first round of the playoffs. I endured the sweep in the World Series, right? And yes, my history might not go back as far as the Colt 45s. But I love the Astros. I love them. And I will say, I endured those 100 lost seasons and selling off all the good talent that we had. But I did make the statement, you know, if they don't at least get third place in their division in like 3 years, I quit. I'm going to become, like, I'm not even going to watch baseball. Like, I was just that frustrated with it. But what happened, though, was in that 3 years, wouldn't you know, that landed right about 2015 when we made the playoffs. When all of those young guys were coming up, when Carlos Correa, I mean, I remember I had just was actually redoing some stuff in my house, getting prepared for my son, and it was the time of the playoffs, and lo and behold, I took vacation on my anniversary, and my wife didn't. She went to work, and I took vacation just to stay home and work on the house and watch the World Series and just watch the Astros just play amazing, amazing baseball. But what we remember, though, isn't just the World Series, and I will probably forever remember that. I will probably forever remember, game five when it was like, you know, 700 to 699 when Alex Bregman hit the walk-off double. I mean, I actually just the other night I was watching every now and then on Facebook, it'll come up where it shows the video. It's like all the runs that the Astros scored in game five. Y'all ever seen that one? And it's like the longest clip ever because they just kept hitting home runs and home runs and home runs. It was amazing, and I just love that video because that was exciting. But Game 7, I will never forget Game 7, that final out with Jose Altuve throwing the ball to Yuli Gurriel for the final out. And the Astros, I mean, I'm like screaming. My son is asleep in my in-law's house, and I'm like screaming, and my wife is over there looking on her phone going, did you know that Amish people wear their wedding dress every Sunday? I kid you not. Like, she's looking at one of those random, like, clickbait articles on Facebook about Amish people. She's like, do you think Amish people have refrigerators? I'm like, no, baby, they don't, as far as I know. But through the Disastros and through the Lastros, we were told something, right? We were told, just wait. We're building something here. Something is going to happen. And what we saw over the course of that time was that the Astros were selling off good talent to get draft picks and to get prospects and to get good scouts, and they were looking at all these people, and we drafted the likes of Carlos Correa and Alex Bregman and all those guys that are now making a difference for this team. They traded away. I was watching a game the other day, and they were talking about just getting Marwin Gonzalez, how big of a deal that was, and how that was Jeff Luno's, like, thing that he wanted. If he's coming to the Astros, and he was like, I want that guy. And people were like, you're crazy. Who is Marwin Gonzalez? I mean, Marwin Gonzalez, like, just kind of an insignificant player for some teams, but, man, I love that guy. I mean, I've watched him make some big plays and hit some big, get some big hits. And so what we've seen over the process, over this time, is this one little statement of trust the process. And what we've seen, though, is that they've built this team to last, not just to be something that's a flash in the pan. They've built it to last. And there are teams all across so many other sports. The Philadelphia 76ers come to mind, that they have been so unsuccessful. They've been terrible for the last several years. But what they're doing now is they're setting themselves up for success. This year, if I remember correctly, I don't watch the NBA anymore because it's not real. It's all fake and it's all decided beforehand. Sorry. But I think they made the playoffs. I'm not sure. But what they're doing, though, is they're trying to build something. They're trying to build a dynasty. And their statement, they're known for this statement, trust the process. But here's the problem. The process is hard. The process is painful. The process is costly. And here's the reason why. Because all of these losing seasons, I mean, how many Astros fans in here? You don't have to, like, sell yourself out. I won't make you do that. But how many Astros fans are in here that over the course of those Astros seasons, you're like, I quit, and you became like a Texas Rangers fan because they were the hot team, right? And now they're the worst, and the Astros are the best, right? There's so many people, they lose fan base, and because you lose fan base, you're not getting the ticket revenues, and you're losing money, you're losing your fan base, and people aren't interested anymore. And so it's costly. You cost yourselves fans. You cost yourself money over the course of this time because you're trying to build something completely different, something that no one else has ever seen. The reality is this, though, is it's painful, it's costly, it's timely. It's a reality in sports, but it's also, and now we're going to make the transition to the Word. It's a process, and it's painful for us to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ, right? To be molded and shaped more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at the simple idea of trusting the process. Because let's just get honest. I mean, we're thinking of the Astros. They've had great seasons, and they've had great players. But then they've had terrible seasons, and they've had terrible players, right? And the same reality is true of our walk and our journey with Jesus Christ, where there have been great seasons in our life, where we're walking in victory over sin, where we're walking in victory over addiction, where everything's just going smoothly, and we think, yes, God's on my side. But then on the flip side of that, we've seen where there's been tragedy, and there's been brokenness, and there's been addiction, and there's been suffering, and there's been loss, and there's been hurt, and there's been cancer, and there's been so many things in our lives that have beaten us down. And it's in those times that, what do we want to do? Let's just get honest. We want to throw in the towels and say, God, just let me go, right? But what we are reminded of in Scripture beautifully over and over and over is this, is that God is at work in the struggles, and God is at work in the trials, and God is at work in the bad seasons of life through this process of molding us and shaping us and forming us more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the point of Christianity after all, isn't it? That we are being more and more molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we are reminded of that in Scripture. We are reminded of that all over the place in the Word of God. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look at Romans chapter 5, and we want to look at this simple idea that we must trust the process. And it isn't just trusting the process, it's trusting the God of the process. So let's start looking in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now let's stop right there and talk about what Paul's saying. Now, Paul says there, the very first word of verse 1 is what? Y'all know, you look at it, what does it say? Therefore. Now, that therefore is there for a reason. I'm so funny. My wife will tell you otherwise. So that therefore is there for a reason. It's there to point us back to what has just been said. And so if we go back to chapter 4, and I promise I'm not going to do that. I'll just kind of hit it very, very lightly. But what we see, though, if you look, and like my Bible has these cool little headings, and it says, Abraham is justified by faith. And so we know that Abraham was not justified by the fact that he was the chosen one, but that rather he was justified. He was made right with God by his faith. And so Paul has been reminding the Romans of God's work throughout history to bring about a people, and that began with Abraham. And so then he says, so since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what we see here is this big word, and it's not really that big, but it's a big word. It's a big theological word that we must understand, justification. Paul says, and this is part of this process that God is at work in doing. And so Paul says this, that we have been justified by faith. And so what does it mean to be justified? Now, just let's do a little test. If anybody grew up in the 90s Christianity like I did, have you ever heard this statement, just as if I'd never sinned? Anybody? All right, there's like a few of you. Yeah, we've heard that. And so that's what we think it means to be justified. And that's a good definition. And so that's a good little easy way for us to remember what it means to be justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's great. It's beautiful. But I think that's kind of a weak definition. I think we miss some of the weight of what God's up to. And so what I want to present to you is a different definition that's a little bit more wordy, but it presents it in a little bit different way. And it's a pastor named Guy Waters writes this. He says, to be justified is a legal declaration in which God pardons the sinner of his sin and he accepts and accounts the sinner as righteous in his sight. And so it isn't just that God made it just as if we'd never sinned. It's not just that God pardoned us, but then he accounts to our account, he puts to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The big theological word for that is the imputed righteousness of Christ, that God has given to us, number one, what we didn't deserve, and number two, that which we could never obtain, that what we can never do. And so God has given to us the righteousness of Christ. And so it's through the cross, which we sang beautifully of. I mean, like, I probably could have just like walked up here and said, hey, think about those songs that we just sang, and we could have all walked out the door and we could have gotten to Luby's early, right? Anybody going to Luby's today? I don't know why I'm thinking Luby's. Sorry. All right, so what we see here, though, is we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so justification is something that we have to understand. Now, we might understand that term. We can give that definition, just as if I'd never sinned. But do we truly understand the weight of what it is that God has done for us? And we see that in these verses. So go back and look in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? What are the benefits? What are the gifts of justification? Number one, we see here that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God is the first thing that we see. Now, a lot of times we think of peace as tranquility. Now, I have a 2-year-old in my house, a 2-and-a-half-year-old. I could show you a really funny video of him last night. He has this little Spider-Man like bicycle that's motorized that you like push on the foot pedal and it goes. That thing is loud and it's obnoxious. And yesterday we were hanging around the house because I've been gone all week. So my wife was off yesterday and we just like hung out at the house all day long because we don't get to do that. And we're just kind of coming back from camp and doing those fun, awesome things. And so what we did though, is, we're hanging out and we realized that something's wrong with his Spider-Man bike. And so he goes, my bike, daddy fixed my bike. And so I take it apart and I'm trying to fix it. And there was a little wire that had come unhooked, but it's dying. It's going so slow. Which is kind of nice because, like, he used to cut you off and, like, you know, you're walking down the hall and he, like, tries to whip it around you and, like, power slide and, like, you want to fall all over him. And so he decided last night, since Spider-Man's dying, he sees this little tractor. I mean, just, you know, like, the tractor's this big and it's got a couple, just probably have seen it at Walmart if you've got kids or grandkids. I mean, it's just teeny tiny. And, like, my son's big. He's 2 and a half, but, like, he's bigger than some 4-year-olds because mom and daddy are big, right? And so he's, for those of you, he's Mr. 95th percentile, which means that he's bigger than like 95% of other kids his age. I mean, he's huge. Like, I think he could, you know, play basketball tomorrow if he knew what he was doing. All that to say, though, so he's riding on this tractor. He's like sitting on it, and he looks like a giant on it, and he's like scooting. It's hilarious. But I've got a 2-year-old in my house, and so there's not much peace and tranquility in my house. I mean, like, the other night I was at camp. The first time I got to talk to him all week, my wife finally FaceTimed him. The first night, Monday night, I FaceTimed him, and all he did was cry and run out the room and go down the hall. And I was like, good night. And so Thursday, he comes home, and I'm FaceTiming him, and he's literally running from our couch to our living room and, like, around our kitchen, around the island and back, just making these little, and he's screaming the whole time. And so there's not much peace and tranquility in my house because I've got a 2-year-old. I mean, most of you that have kids, you know that. And I think it probably only gets worse when they become teenagers, right? I've been at camp all week. There's not been peace and tranquility, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul isn't talking about peace and, oh, everything's quiet and it's nice and, oh, serene, you know, the babbling brook and all. That's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul is saying here is this, is that we have peace with God, and the peace that he's talking about is that we are no longer in a state of hostilities with God. Now, that sounds pretty scary, right? A state of hostilities with God. And what we have to see, though, is simply this, is that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the cross, before we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, before we have been justified by faith, where do we stand? We stand as enemies of God. You don't believe me, you think I'm crazy. Let's jump down to verse 6 now. Paul says this. He says, for while we were weak, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So we were weak and we were ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one dare even die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what we see there is this picture painted that's not pretty. We were weak. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies of God apart from Jesus Christ before we've been justified. But now, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are justified. We are made right with God. We have been imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now we are at peace with God. We no longer stand as enemies. But here's the problem, that we grow so cold and callous within the church that we have this mentality that, well, that's not me. That's those people out there. That's those people that are staying home today. Maybe that's not the case here at Common Ground, and I'm grateful for churches like that, but let's just get honest, because I don't see anybody from my church here, so I can say this. That's the mentality of the church that I serve in. There's this mentality of it's us versus them. We are the righteous ones. We are the right ones, and all of those people out there, they need this Jesus that we have, and they do. I don't get me wrong. But the problem, though, is this, is that we've forgotten who we once were. We've forgotten Ephesians 2:1 that says, well, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And so, church, may we never forget who we once were before the cross, before the blood, before the justification, before the reconciliation, before the peace. We stood as enemies of God. And that's not a place I want to be, and that's not a place that you want to be, but it's through the blood, it's through Jesus Christ that now we are at peace with God. And that's the message that we share. And so because we have peace with God, we have been sent as emissaries, as missionaries into our world, into Bridge City, into the neighborhoods of Bridge City, next door to us, across the street from us, wherever we are, that we would talk to people and present to them the hope that we found, the peace that we found in Jesus Christ. Because there are people in our lives and next door to us and around us that don't know and don't have the peace that we have. And so we are reminded that we have peace with God, and so we are sent on mission. The idea that we have peace with God changes the way that we worship. I mean, it means that we can actually worship and not just come here and go through the motions, because I'm at peace with God. God doesn't hate me anymore. I'm not under the wrath of God. God loves me, and God loves to hear me sing, and God loves to hear me praise his glorious name. So I'm at peace with God. It changes everything. It means that I don't have to live under the guilt and the shame of my past anymore, because it's been nailed to the cross, and it's been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. It changes everything. Justification, the blood, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything about us. And so we have peace with God, but that's not all we have. Paul goes on and he says in verse 2, through him we also have obtained access to God. We've obtained access to God. Now, access sounds crazy, but let's just listen to this. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of justification, we have access, which means that we enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the king. Rather, we are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. We don't just live down the street from God. We don't just live in the same city. We don't live just next door. We live in the house of God because we have been justified. We are sons and daughters, and we belong. We can walk into his house, and we just belong. It changes. Access changes everything. Because let's just get honest. How many of us need help in life? Yeah, everybody can raise their hand on that one. Like, how many of you have been cooking something? Now, this I'm going to bring this all full circle. How many of you have been cooking something before, and you just need help? Like, my mother-in-law makes, I'm going to brag for a minute. She makes the best gumbo like I've ever had. And I grew up in Louisiana, and I've had some good gumbo. I've had some really bad gumbo. My mother-in-law makes the best gumbo, but she just needs help. I mean, she's going to make some Wednesday. We're going to the beach, and I'm really excited about that, and she's making gumbo. Now, let me just say, I come from a family that we have gumbo when it's cold, but my in-laws, they don't care. They'll turn the air conditioner down. I'm like, boom, we're good. But she just needs help. She loves to make the gumbo, but she's... Anybody know my mother? Anybody know who I'm married to and know my mother-in-law? Okay, just keep quiet. My mother-in-law has a flair for the dramatic. And if I told you who she was, you would probably be like, yeah. So she's just like, I can't do it all. Can y'all just help me? Just cut this stuff up. And so we help my mother-in-law out. So you ever cook something, you need help. Now, I like to build things. I have built tables, and I've built things, and then I get mad because I mess up, and then I throw them, and then they break all over the place. But I built things before. I built my mother-in-law this huge table that's in her cabin at the beach. And when I say huge, it's huge. And so when I was putting it together on my island last year, and I've dropped things on my foot before and almost broke my foot that I built. And so I bought some steel-toed boots for this reason. And so I'm home alone, and I've got to get this thing off of my island, out the door, onto my sawhorses. And let's just say, this was not the best decision I've ever made. So I go and I put on my boots, and somehow I got it off the island without breaking anything, without breaking the tile, without breaking me, without breaking the table. I mean, I made it. I got it on the sawhorses by myself. But it would have just been easier if I would have had help, right? So often we just need help in life. But I don't just mean the day-to-day cooking supper or cleaning the house or doing the laundry or moving something, moving furniture. We don't just need help with that. We need help with the deeper things in life, right? Like when our world's falling apart and we have drama in our family, when there's tension in our home, when there's depression in our home, we need help, right? See, I just got back from camp, and I was telling a couple people earlier, it was rough. I stayed in a room with junior high boys. Yeah, one of them tells me, two of them, because we got to stay in these smaller rooms, and so I just had two junior high boys, and it was rough. One of them tells me, and this might get a little personal, but it's okay. This is a safe space, right? And he tells me on Tuesday, he goes, Nick, I don't have enough underwear to take two showers a day this week, and I go, we need to call your mom. And the other one looks at me and goes, Nick, I don't have enough clothes to be able to, you know, wear clean clothes every day this week. And I'm just sitting there like with my hands in my head and just like, what? Like, both of your mothers have been to camp before. Both of them are church kids. They know. They've sent other sisters to camp. Both of these boys have older, like, how have you not done this? One of them didn't even bring washcloths. Like, it's nasty up in that room. And so I needed help. I needed help bad. Because I needed patience, and I didn't pray for that before I went, but I guess God knew I needed to work on that a little bit. But we need help, and what we find, though, and we look in Scripture is simply this. We have access by faith. We have access to the greatest helper of all. And so when our world is falling apart, and there are problems in our home, and there's depression in our own lives, and there's addiction, or there's loss, just earlier, well, now it's today's July, so a month ago, I lost, in our church, we lost a man, just an amazing man in our church who was one of the greatest youth volunteers I've ever seen in my entire life. Had a one-year battle with skin cancer and just has decimated and devastated our youth group. And so through all of that, that's one of the things that we've been pushing the kids back towards, that you need God in this time. And some of them are angry and are mad at God because they loved Alan. And Alan loved them. But what we see through that, though, is simply this, is that instead of running from God, we run to God. And God helps us and walks with us through those times. We have the greatest help. And so the fact that we have been justified by Jesus through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it gives us peace with God, but it gives us access to God. And so it drives us to our knees in prayer. It makes us depend on the Father. And so we have to ask ourselves first and foremost this. Have I been justified? Am I at peace with God? Has that changed the way that I've lived my life? And then since I have access to God, do I go to Him in those deepest, darkest, hardest times of my life? Do I run to the foot of the cross? And so we've been justified. We have peace with God. We have access with God. And that's the trust of the trust, the process. Because all of this starts and all of this hinges on whether or not we have trusted in Jesus Christ. It hinges on whether or not we trust God. Because then Paul goes on and he says, look in verse 3 now. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope, or produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we see as we move through this passage, it begins with trust, and now here comes the process part. Because what does Paul tell us here? He says that we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, there's a couple things at play. Number one, we have to understand, what's Paul talking about? Paul isn't just talking about the fact that Christian bakers, you know, are being sued about not making cakes for certain people or whatever, or people getting kicked out of restaurants for their religious or political affiliations. I mean, that's persecution. Don't get me wrong. But what Paul and who Paul is talking to, Paul is talking to people who are being chased down for their faith in Jesus Christ, who are being hunted, who are being killed. And Paul says, rejoice in your sufferings. Now, you hear rejoice in your sufferings, and let's just get honest, that sounds a little crazy, right? Rejoice in my sufferings? We were actually talking about this passage at camp just this past week, and one of my students is just sitting there, and she goes, I just don't get it. How could I rejoice in my sufferings? And I had to look at her, and I had to say, Madeline, just wait a second. I said, what I think you're thinking is this, is rejoice in your sufferings doesn't mean you're like, yay, I'm suffering, yay, I'm hurting, because that's just ignorant, right? I mean, Paul, every time Paul was beaten, and every time Paul was shipwrecked, and every time Paul was stoned, and every time Paul was arrested, I doubt very seriously Paul was like, yay, let's go. Let's, you know, like, throw rocks at me. Everybody just, like, try to kill me. I don't think Paul was really excited about that. But what Paul was excited about was this process that was at work. See, this is the process part, that God is at work. God is doing something. And God is going to transform and change us through this process. And so the process begins with suffering. And so what does suffering produce for us? The first thing that we see, go back and look in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in the face of them. We turn our eyes towards God in the face of suffering. And so whether it's loss, whether it's cancer, whether it's addiction, whether it's a broken relationship, whether it's a broken home, we can rejoice because we know that God is up to something. God is at work. Suffering in and of itself is not a good thing. But it's what God can accomplish through the suffering that is good, not the suffering itself. And so what is God producing? Let's go back and look. I'm sorry. I'm backtracking and trying to make sure I get everything covered here. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So suffering produces endurance. That's the first thing that we see. Now, endurance isn't just like, you know, stamina. Like, I ain't got a whole lot of stamina. Like, I told you earlier, I used to play sports. I didn't have a whole lot of stamina then. But I have had a whole lot more then than I do now. But this stamina isn't just, you know, like I can run, you know, and run and run and run and run. What it is it's this idea of single-mindedness and focus. See, what happens is this, is we go through suffering, and let's just get honest, when life gets tough, where do we turn our eyes usually? To God. which is where we should turn them. Don't hear me wrong. Don't hear me say that and think, well, am I not supposed to turn them there? No, that's where you're supposed to turn them. That's the point. Suffering produces endurance or perseverance, and that helps us turn our eyes and focus on God. And rather than focus on the problem, rather than focus on the pain, rather than focus on the drama, that we turn our eyes to God because He is the source of hope. He is the source of endurance and perseverance. He's the one that brings us through and carries us through those hard times. And so suffering produces endurance or perseverance. But then we see, as we keep on reading, we see that endurance or perseverance produces what? Character. Now, character is this idea of testedness, that I've been through the fire and I've come out on the other side successful, that I've grown. Let me tell you a fun story. I told you sports was my thing. Now, I played basketball in high school because, again, I school tonight, or graduating class of 19 people, we ain't got no football. So basketball, baseball, and track were our things. Basketball was really our thing where I came. And we were never great. When I was in school, we had never won a state championship. Our girls have in the 80s, and then like maybe about 10 years ago, our girls won the state basketball championship. Some really, really good teams. But our boys, we were never great, but we were good. Decent. We made the playoffs every year. We were usually district runners until my senior year. We were last place in district. But that's a whole other story. But my sophomore year, we were district runners up, and we made the playoffs, and we traveled down south of Lafayette to this little private school to play our first-round playoff game. And it was one of the best basketball games that I ever sat on the bench and watched. Yeah, that happened. And so I'm sitting there just watching, and it was close. I mean, nip and tuck the whole game. No team ran away with it. No team was getting blown out. And it got down to just a handful of seconds in the game. And one of our guys got fouled. We're down by one. And I'm just going to go ahead and say this. I'm not making this story up as I go through it. Like, I'm not that good of a storyteller. I'm not that good of a writer. I'm not. This happened. Like, I wish I had video footage of both games and all that. But we're down by one, just a handful of seconds left in the game. One of our guys gets fouled. We're in the bonus, which means we're shooting a 1-1. Y'all know what that means? That means if we make the first one, we get the second one. If we miss the first one, you're out of luck, right? And so one of our guys, he's a freshman at the time, and this is, again, small school freshman. Actually, junior high kids play high school basketball. But we've got this guy. He's a freshman, and he's good. I mean, he's not just, you know, lucky to be on the team. I mean, he's good. One of the best basketball players I ever played with. He was the kind of guy that, like, he missed it if he was wide open, and if you, like, tackled him and, like, kicked him in the head, he made it somehow. And so he stands there, one of the best free throw shooters, only after me, that I've ever seen. My entire life. And so he's on the line, 1-1, takes the first free throw, and what do you think happens? He misses it. We lose the game. And, I mean, we all go to the locker room, and we're just squalling. I mean, like, we should have beaten this team. We were ranked at that point. I think we were ranked, like, number 7 in the state. We should have at least made it a couple rounds in. And so we lost. And so we're all just, again, completely devastated. And this guy's name's Colvin. Colvin is just devastated, beats himself up for like over a year. But then my junior year rolls around. And wouldn't you know, I'm not playing. Wish I could make this up. District runners up again. We go back to the same school, back to the same situation, down one by one, late in the game. Who gets fouled again? Not me, because I was on the bench. Colvin Stanley gets fouled again. Wouldn't you know, 1-1. Ain't making this stuff up, folks. But what happens this go around? Toes the line, knocks the first free throw down. We're all excited, right? This is my excited face. Knocks the second free throw down. We win the game. We got beat by 20 the next round, but that's okay. Fun story about that. That was the team that beat us by 20 was our district champions, who we had already played 3 other times in the year. They had beat us by 40, by 30, by 20, and then again by 20. I think it was by 17 the last time. So we got close. We just like kept inching closer and closer to them. They were good. Anyway, What we see, though, and what we learn from this story is this, is that Colvin had been through the fire. And Colvin was willing to put in the work. See, his freshman year, of course, he was a little bit more immature, and so he grew, you know, mentally and emotionally and physically through the year. But one of the things that Colvin would do every single day, every single practice, is he would go and he would shoot about 100 free throws at the end of practice. And he would stay later than anybody because of what he had been through. He never wanted to let his team down again. And what happened is that he became an even better free throw shooter. And what happened is he was presented with another opportunity to come through and to do what he couldn't do the year before. And what he did was he did it. And we won the game. And again, got beat, but that doesn't matter. We won that game, right? And so Colvin had produced the endurance was at work in his life. He was focused on the issue. I need to get better at shooting free throws. He put in the work, and he became the character developed, and he became a better free throw shooter. And so there's this testedness. And so if he were to go through that same exact situation again today, he probably would miss him again. But the point is this, is that God is at work producing focus, keeping our eyes pointed towards him, and then he's producing this character that we walk in victory over sin the next go around, hopefully, because we've kept our eyes on Jesus. And so suffering helps us keep our eyes on Jesus. It helps us keep our focus. It develops this character within us. And then we go on and read, and character produces hope. See, it's this circle. It's this cycle. Suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. And we hold on to that hope through the suffering. And that helps. You see what I'm saying? So we have this hope. Over and over and over, we go through this process. And through this process, what are we learning? We're learning we've got to trust God. So when the floodwaters rise again, please, God, don't let it rise again. We trust God. We trust that God is up to something. We trust that God is at work. When your family is battling something, when you are battling something, when you're not walking in victory, we trust that God is up to something. We trust the Word of God, where Paul writes this to the Romans just a couple chapters later, that God is working all things to the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes in Romans 8:28. Paul writes this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. He says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And I love this. Paul says this. He says, "For this light momentary affliction," do we know what Paul's been through? Paul's been beaten and stoned and abandoned and left and shipwrecked and hated and hunted down and chased. And Paul just says, "This light momentary affliction." I don't want to downplay what's going on in our lives because it's a big deal to us. I don't want to downplay what's going on in the hearts and the lives of my students as they deal with this grief. But here's the simple reality. In the scheme of things, in light of eternity, in light of glory, this is just a light momentary affliction because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That this outer shell is going to waste away, and what's eternal is going to last forever. And so what do we do as a result? We trust in Jesus. And we trust in Jesus because of why? Go back and look at the tail end of verse 5. Hope doesn't put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we hold on to that reality. We hold on to that truth because we know that God loves us and he's not going to let us go. He might be allowing us to go through this process of pain and suffering, but God is there in the midst of it, and we don't have to lose hope, and we don't have to lose focus because we know God is there in the midst of it, and you can trust him. You can trust him. You can trust him with your family. You can trust him with your finances. You can trust him with everything. You can trust God. You can trust the process, but you can mostly trust the God of the process. So we want to grow in our faith, but a lot of times we want to sit and wallow in the pain. But we have to understand that the pain is a part of the process. And God is doing something greater in you And that's molding and shaping you more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. I am holding on to you. In the middle of the storm, I'm holding on. The God of all creation, the God, sovereign God of all creation, has us in His hand if we've been justified. And you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Now, what is it going to make it look like? It might mean death. My friend Alan, I couldn't tell you how many conversations we had over the course of this last year about what's God's will in all this. And what he would ultimately say is, it's not up to me. It's all up to what God would do. And I don't believe that Alan, you know, a lot of times in church we just say that, like, I'm trusting God. I think that Alan didn't just believe that in his head, but deep down in his heart lived that out. And so can we trust the process? And can we trust the God of the process? A couple things real quick, and we'll close. I can trust God with the unknowns about my future. I can trust God with unanswered questions until faith becomes sight. I can trust God to heal the hurt. I can trust God to fill the emptiness. I can trust God to restore joy in my life. I can trust God to speak to me through His Word. I can trust God to supply sufficient grace and divine power for facing whatever comes. And I can trust God to cause this to work together for my good and for the good of others who are impacted by whatever it is that you're facing in life, to conform us more closely to the image of Christ. And so the two questions that I close with this morning are this. Will you trust God's Jesus' redeeming work? And will you trust God through the pain and the suffering? So as we come to this time of closing, this time of invitation, how will you respond? Will you trust God or will you run from God? Here's another thing that I told my students the other day. One of them wrote, every year we go to camp, I do two things. I do one thing on the first day. I give them two index cards and I have them write down a prayer request. And then I have them write down a hope for camp. What do you hope to get out of this week? Because every one of them are like, we want to grow closer. We want to get closer to God. We want to grow closer in our youth group. And I'm like, bleh, lies. Bunch of reprobates. But one of my students on his prayer request card wrote, just very honest, Nick, I'm angry with God right now. See, Alan was almost like a father. See, this kid has been through so much. His dad works off, is actually working in the Bahamas right now and will be there for a year. This kid is basically, I've known him since he was in seventh grade, has basically raised himself, has lived by himself as a junior. I used to walk the Market Basket right off of the, right by the interstate. Used to walk there, go grocery shopping. He would push the buggy back to his house. He would unload the groceries. He would push the buggy back to Market Basket. So this kid has been through some terrible stuff. And so he's had several people in his life, and Alan was one of them. And so he is holding on to this anger to God. And I just flat out told him, I looked at him and said, dude, God can take it. God isn't like, oh no, JoJo's mad at me. God can take it. But don't run away. We run to God and we trust God in the midst of it all. In the midst of it all. And so let's bow our head and close our eyes as Michael comes up to lead us in a time of invitation. I want to pray and we're going to stand and we're going to worship God. There will be some of us in the back to be able to talk with you and pray with you through this time of response. But don't run from God in the midst of this process and in the midst of this pain, that we would run to the foot of the cross. We would run to Jesus. Because it's only through that that we have the hope that we're going to come out on this, on the other side of this, okay. And so let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, nothing slips through your grasp. Nothing surprises you. Nothing catches you off guard. Not one pain, not one thing. God, you know. And you are working it all to the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. And so, God, we want to trust that you are at work in our lives. God, bring us to a point of trusting you and loving you and serving you. God, bring us to a point of desperation for you, Father. God, work in these moments as only you can. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we stand and as we worship.